Awesome. Thanks, worship team. Ooh, that makes it easy. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is our second sermon in the last of three sections of 1 Peter. And he's picking up exactly where he left off last week, which is he's talking about how Christians will suffer in this world. It's inevitable. And they'll actually suffer in a very unique way, because this world that does not love God, that is in rebellion against God, is going to reject God's people just like it rejected Jesus, God's Savior. So because of that, Peter is trying to give Christians encouragement. And he already gave them the very intro idea of that, which is that the path in suffering and committing to returning good for evil is actually the path to blessing. And to reinforce that and the joy of that, he goes where he goes now in our text, which is going to be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Verses 18 to 22. Let me read this section for us. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This is God's word. When I was about 10 or 11 years old, I woke up early on a Sunday morning waiting to go to church, and no one else was awake yet. And so I did what 10-year-old me usually did, which is I went to find a movie to start watching. I went through a basket of DVDs that my parents had recently bought, and one caught my eye, and I put it in. It was a World War II movie, and 10-year-old me had absolutely no idea how unprepared I was to watch the first 10 minutes of that film. The scene was Normandy Beach, which is northern France, on June 6, 1944, the day that the Allied forces, which is Britain, America, and Canada, executed what was called Operation Overlord. And now that day is known as D-Day, one of the most famous days in military history, not just World War II history. On that day, 160,000 soldiers left British shores to retake a Nazi-occupied France. They flooded five different beaches. This movie depicted 10 minutes of the U.S. troops flooding Omaha Beach, which received the worst fighting. And right away, the scene was so awful that I did something that I think many of you may have been in before, which I was so scared that I literally couldn't move. It opens with troops that were on these boats. The scene is clearly freezing cold as they go across storm-tossed seas, but all of the men are sweating and vomiting in terrified anticipation of what's about to come. When they receive their orders to advance, the doors from the front of the boats open. The men are about to rush, and they're cut through with heavy machine gun fire. Immediately, the men hop over the boat and start swimming towards the shore. Being shot at while they're swimming, some men are drowning because of the weight of their own equipment. And when they get to the beach, the only word I can describe for it is hellish. Hundreds of people are dead. Explosions are going. The water is a deep red. Bullets are flying. People are screaming, running, crying, shouting commands as people ran headlong into horror. I was the scaredest, most wide-eyed 10-year-old boy that Sunday morning service. I have no idea what the preacher was talking about, which was apparently a very, very long sermon. I just sat in the front row pale-faced, and my parents were wondering how deep the sermon was hitting me, but it was not. The only thing in my head was the images that I had seen. And the reason that it was so terrifying wasn't just because it was visceral. It wasn't just because it was something I'd never seen. But because I knew it was war, and because I had an idea that this was a real event that happened, I knew that people chose to go into that suffering. And I couldn't imagine why anyone would choose to be in that kind of hellish place. And it took years of my life, actually, to realize the importance and significance of that day. It turns out that that war, that battle, was crucial to win the war. It was an amazingly planned campaign, but it was also an amazing surprise. One man said it was the luckiest break in military history. The morning of that fight, France was seen as an impenetrable defense. The Allied forces thought it would be almost impossible to invade those shores, but they had to try. And by the end of that day, 175,000 Allied troops were on those shores, 50,000 vehicles, and nearly a million men were on their way by the end of that summer. That beach became a stronghold by which Europe took back, or the West rather, took back the rest of Europe, and it was the official end of the end of World War II. And it came at the cost of very brave men, 10,250 casualties, and 4,440 of them died. Despite those odds, and despite that suffering, every soldier on that beach knew what he was fighting for, knew how bad the suffering would be, and decided that it was worth it. One article explaining it said it this way: "The way to appreciate D-Day's importance is to contemplate what would have happened if it had failed. Another landing would not have been possible for at least a year, and that would have given Hitler time to strengthen the Atlantic Wall, which was a 24,000-mile line of obstacles with mines and concrete bunkers and all sorts of things. It would have allowed him time to harass England with newly developed V-1 flying bombs and V-2 rockets. He could continue to develop jet aircraft and other so-called miracle weapons, and he could accelerate his killing campaign against so-called undesirables," referring to the Holocaust. This battle was crucial. This September, me and Ashley went to France, and we had an opportunity to stand on Juno Beach, which is where 500 or so Canadian forces died taking back that beach. And amazingly, I remembered when I was a kid and watching that scene, and even though it was still deeply sad, there was a new emotion that I had that was much deeper than when I was a 10-year-old, which was thankfulness and even pride, the right kind of pride, because the victory that was won there was worth the sacrifice. The reality is everyone is scared of suffering. No one is born not scared of death. But the reality is that there is a way to embrace suffering in a true way, in a spiritual way, if you know what you're suffering for, if you know that the suffering is worth it, if you have hope that's greater than the fear, hope that your efforts and your endurance aren't going to be in vain. And on a spiritual level, Christians need that. First Peter is a book in which Peter is talking to Christians in Rome, and they need that as they were being persecuted for their faith and they were fleeing from their homes. And if you're a Christian today, that's what you need, because you need hope that as God promises suffering, he also promises hope, endurance, and glory at the end of that. Peter began this section in chapter 3, verses 8, trying to explain that. That not just enduring suffering, but returning our persecutors good for their evil, that is actually a blessed way to live. And to sum up that message, he said in verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So God's will, which he explained, God's will is obeying God because we know he's in control. That should be echoing in our ears right now as we get to our text. And when you get to our text today, Peter proclaims how God's will always results in God's promises being kept. And according to God's will, the reason we suffer is because according to God's will, there's victory. Today we're talking about Christ's victory, and he explains that in verse 18. where Peter opens by saying this: Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The victory that Christ achieved through his suffering was that sinners could be reconciled to God. When the world looks at Jesus, they don't see anything significant. At best, they see a good teacher who tried to teach people and help people, but he died trying. And in the worst cases, they see, as one Jewish man said, and I quote, "a Jew who tried to lead a rebellion against the Romans and got killed for his trouble." That's the way the world sees Jesus. And Peter actually says that's inevitable. Paul would agree with him, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. People who are spiritually dead can't understand that Jesus would accomplish anything through the cross. And yet, Jesus' followers, even though they're seen as foolish as well, they understand something deeper. Peter is trying to change the way believers see suffering, just like the way I saw D-Day when I was 10 was dramatically different when I knew what D-Day accomplished. We need to understand what the cross accomplished. And Peter says it brought us to God. Through the cross, Christ accomplished restoration from sinners to the God of the universe. He accomplished union and communion with perfect love himself. He accomplished assurance in the author of reality. And he accomplished true rest and satisfaction because of the work of Christ. All of those things are what it means to be brought to God. Christ the righteous, as he's described, suffered once for sins. It means Jesus agreed to live a life full of pain and persecution, all of it unjust, to secure eternal life for sinners. And through his life and through his sacrifice, we, who are described as unrighteous, have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, which means we receive the free gift of God's love. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 2. And the whole point that Peter's trying to get at is the only reason we could receive all of those blessings is because Christ suffered. Christ had to suffer. If there was no suffering, then we don't receive any of those blessings. And if we know that, we have encouragement in our life. We have hope in our life. Because we too are blessed only as we, number one, embrace the suffering of Christ on our behalf. And then number two, embrace the suffering that we will inevitably receive in following Christ. And that means before you understand what it's going to take, before you understand what you must do, you need to understand what Christ accomplished. You need to understand Christ's victory. And therefore, to sum up what these verses are about, Peter is celebrating Christ's victory through suffering. That's what he's doing. He's celebrating Christ's victory through suffering to give hope to suffering believers who are following his example. Peter is celebrating Christ's victory through suffering to give hope to suffering believers who are following Jesus's example. And I want to tell you that above, before we get into any of this, because when you read this verse, it's actually kind of tricky to understand that's what's going on. Because if you were listening when I read this text for you, this text is really confusing. It's frustratingly confusing. And the reason it actually is because, according to most commentators, this is the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament. This passage, according to most scholars, is the most difficult New Testament passage. And it's for a number of reasons, because there's a lot of random questions in this text. For example, number one, who are these spirits in prison? Verse 19, Christ proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So who on earth are they? Question number two, what did Jesus proclaim to them? And when did he proclaim it to them? Question number three, what does that proclamation have to do with Noah? He just throws Noah in there in verse 20. Noah shows up. Question number four, what does Noah and the proclamation have to do with baptism? Which also seems to get randomly thrown in there in verse 21. And then finally, does baptism really save as an addition to faith? It sounds like all of a sudden Peter starts to preach a works-based salvation, which means you doing something to get saved, rather than a faith-alone salvation, which means Christ did everything for me to be saved. And all of those questions are huge questions that happen in just a few verses. That's why this passage is so difficult. However, in light of the fact that the main point of this passage is victory, I want to give you assurance and give you hope about something very, very important when it comes to Bible study. And that is this: confusion does not need to distract you from being blessed by the main point. Confusion does not need to distract you from understanding and enjoying the main point. We are going to address most of those questions, but in a very brief, very bare way, so we can get to the application of this text. But if you have questions still, that's good, but you need to know where they're coming from. Because it takes patience, it takes humility, and it takes trust in God to study difficult parts of Scripture and come to godly conclusions. But even as you do that, you still need to know the main points, the main basic truths that you can still take away and still be blessed. The reality is, difficult texts can make you ignore an entire text and justify ignoring God's truth. But there is so much here that should encourage you, even if you still have questions. So as we go through this, I want you to preserve difficulties you might find here, but still be blessed by the most basic truth, okay? So I want to say that right at the get-go before we get going here. So let me remind you of the main point. These verses are about Peter celebrating Christ's victory through suffering to give hope to suffering believers who are following Jesus' example. That's the main point. And now here's the way that Peter's going to explain this main point. The way he's going to explain it is by showing that Jesus, through suffering, was victorious over four different opponents that Jesus was victorious over through his suffering. That is how you can understand all the rest of these verses. And the first one is in verse 18, where it says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The first opponent Jesus defeated was death. It was death. The famous psychologist Carl Jung, who you might learn about at school one day, once said that you could not write a more tragic story than Jesus' story, which is probably true. Jesus' life was characterized by the most unjust suffering you could possibly imagine. The creator and savior of the universe comes to earth, is rejected, is unjustly condemned, and then eventually found guilty by the people he came to save, and then killed. All of his suffering was unfair. He came to take all of the wrath of God upon himself to save sinners, and those sinners rejected him. And all of that, when you look at it from a worldly perspective, it seems unsuccessful and useless, because Jesus died, which is the most unsuccessful way to help anyone, is not existing anymore. Dying is like the culmination of failure. He died as a criminal. He died rejected, condemned, and supposedly people thought forgotten. But Peter reminds us that's not the whole story. When I was in seminary, a professor once told me that he used to ask his undergraduate class that he had at a university to explain the gospel on the first day of school. And all of them would take turns explaining the gospel, and you'd get all the facts together. And he said every year, almost every undergrad forgets one crucial part of the gospel. There's one part that almost everybody leaves out, and it's this: the resurrection. Almost everyone forgets the resurrection in their gospel presentations, which means you have an unsuccessful gospel. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus won. It's the proof that the gospel, everything God promised, was fulfilled. Because Jesus' death is important, but his resurrection proves why it was important. Jesus died to defeat death. It's how God could show the world that God is undefeatable. He's going to say this later. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christ has gone into heaven and he's at the right hand of God, which means he has proven that everything God sent him to do was fulfilled in Christ. And he did that once for all, he says. All of the suffering of Christ is represented in his death, and his death was once for all. Once for all. Nothing else needs to be done. No amount of suffering we go through is going to atone for our sin. Christ did all of it, because according to Hebrews 9, verse 12, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, and by means of his own blood, he secured an eternal redemption. Everything that must be done for salvation Christ suffered and accomplished it because he beat death. And if Jesus beats death, then he qualifies everyone who trusts in him to beat death too. Only the person who beats death can qualify everyone who follows him to attain eternal life. Only Christ can do that. Throughout the entire story of the Old Testament, this is something that God proves again and again. God proves this pattern of defeating unstoppable enemies. That's like the whole story of the Old Testament. In Genesis 14, Abraham goes to rescue Lot against five kings of the world that were so strong that they tried to build a city to heaven. And Abraham beats them with 318 dudes, like nobody. Then way later in Judges, the whole book of Judges is kind of about this. In Judges chapter 8, Gideon and 300 men defeat an army of 15,000 people. And that happens after God keeps breaking away more and more people to get a smaller and smaller army to obviously prove something. And to prove something through a dude who proved out to not be a good representative of God. Then later, one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 17, David, a small shepherd boy, defeats Goliath, who's a serial killing giant, who very godly men supposedly are feared of, and yet David trusts God and proves to be right. Maybe the best example of this is the entire first half of the book of Exodus, where God uses one man to defeat the most greatest nation on earth, Egypt. And there's one thing that all of those men have in common. God was on their side. No matter how shocking and surprising any of these defeats were, they prove something about God. So then when it comes to the New Testament and Jesus beats death, that actually shouldn't be surprising. Because God has developed a pattern to set up a stage for himself, to glorify himself in the greatest way possible. And then he fixes that. He accomplishes that. He proves that through beating the greatest enemy of all. And every other enemy that now follows, all the other oppositionary forces that follow in this text, all of them follow from this. Jesus beats death. And that really goes right into the very next opponent that Christ defeats, which is the disobedient. And this is in verses 19 and 20. In verses 19 and 20, Peter says, Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. What on earth does that mean? So everyone just take a 5-minute check and turn your nerd brain on for a sec. Because if you want to trust God, if you want to understand his word, you got to do a little bit of work for 5 minutes, okay? So for 5 minutes, follow me here as we get a little nerdy. There's a lot of different views that people have of what on earth is going on. And the one view that we can immediately get out of the way that many different religions believe, so sub-Christian religions, is that this passage is talking about Jesus, after he died, going to hell for 3 days and preaching the gospel to people who already died. It was like giving people a second chance to be saved. That's the one view we can immediately, not true. And there's a lot of reasons, because the Bible talks about hell is the once and for all end of life and judgment forever. There's no second chance. Hell is the end. To give you an example, Jesus tells a parable in Luke 17 where Abraham, who's in heaven, is talking to a rich man, Lazarus, who's in hell. And one of the things Abraham tells to that guy in hell is he says, a great chasm has been fixed and none may cross from there to us. So that's just one example of the Bible talking about how when you're in hell, that's it. So that's not the view. And the reason I tell you that, even though it seems like a ridiculous view anyway, is because people think that could be an option, because they think that word proclaimed, Jesus proclaimed, it has to mean he proclaimed the gospel. That's the only thing it can mean. Jesus proclaimed, so the message he proclaimed must have been the gospel. But that's not true. Because actually, if Jesus meant that, he would have used a different word. There's a different word called anagelo, and that word is proclaiming the gospel. Gospel and proclamation are together. But this isn't that word. It's actually a different word. It's a word called keruso, which is just a general idea of announcing news. So then the question is, what did Jesus announce? What did Jesus announce? And it really comes down to figuring out who he's announcing to. It means you have to figure out who those spirits in prison are. And that's where you get two different views. There's two views people think of who these spirits in prison could be. They could either be, number one, fallen angels who are now suffering in hell. That's option one. And then the second is ungodly humans in Noah's day. That's the other option. Fallen angels, ungodly humans. So people think it could be fallen angels because there's some other places in the New Testament, including 2 Peter, actually, that sound like he's referring to these humans from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 4, that came to earth, they made babies with people, and then those people became giants, and then that's like why the flood came. And the reason people think that, even though that sounds very strange, is there's a book that's outside of the Bible that's called 1 Enoch, and it actually tells a story like that. And even though Peter didn't think that book was the Bible at all, there was Jewish tradition that 1 Enoch was getting at, and that Jewish tradition seemed to support something that was true, was biblical. So the book wasn't biblical, but there was an idea that was biblical. So people think that after the flood happened, all of those demons who earned God's judgment, they went to hell, and then Jesus preached at them in hell. That's the first option. But the second option is a little different, and it's that there's these ungodly humans. And there are all these humans that rejected Noah when he was building the ark. So Noah was building the ark for 55 to 75 years or so. And then obviously there's a whole world of humans out there, right? And they were just living life, doing what they wanted. And according to 2 Peter 2:5, so the next letter Peter writes, it says that Noah was a herald of righteousness, which means that he probably shared truth about God, who he was, and that he was building this ark for God that was going to save them all. And he probably did that a lot for like 75 to 55 years. But all during that time, all the people that Noah preached to, they all rejected him. They said, no way, either you're crazy, or no way, we hate your God. Your God's not powerful enough to do this. Our gods are more powerful. This flood will never come. And then, of course, the flood came. And all those people were rejected. And the idea that Peter is getting at here is that Christ, and by the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, Jesus was announcing something. And whatever he was announcing was the exact same thing that Noah was announcing to ungodly people. So that's what people think. It's either Jesus is pronouncing something to fallen angels, or he's pronouncing something to the same people who rejected Noah in Noah's day. So now you can turn your nerd brain off, okay? So that's your nerd thing for today. Congratulations. That's complicated. That's just a lot of random stuff. And what I want to do now that I've explained that to you is I want to take a step back and tell you, what if I don't have a commentary? What if I don't know Hebrew? What if I'm trying to understand this? Well, listen, you can understand what Peter's getting at, even if you don't know which of those two views to take, okay? And I want to show you how. Let me give you four observations from this text. Let me tell you four things that you can know without a doubt. So the first thing is that no matter who the spirits in prison are, they're disobedient people who Jesus is proclaiming the gospel to. Whether they're humans or angels, they're disobedient because it says they formerly did not obey, which means they defied Jesus. They defied God, and Jesus is saying something at them. We know that without a doubt. The second thing we know without a doubt is those people receive punishment. So the people who are disobedient, who rejected God, God punished them. He enacted righteous, fair judgment and justice on them. And we know that because they're in prison. They're in prison. And the idea of that is that's hell. They are in prison. And then the third thing we know is that their judgment was even worse because they rejected God when he was patient with them. Do you notice what it says here in verse 20? It said, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, which means their judgment was even worse because God offered salvation to them and they rejected God's salvation. He could have judged them right away, but he didn't. He waited. And so when they rejected him even longer, their judgment was even worse. And when you take those three facts that we know for certain, even if you don't know Hebrew, even if you haven't read a commentary, that actually helps us understand what Jesus was proclaiming. And what Jesus was proclaiming, the message, was that he will defeat the disobedient. Everyone who disobeys God will be destroyed. And listen, he's not talking about perfect people. He's not talking about people who have disobeyed God once. Because every sinner who's in Christ, we've all disobeyed. He's talking to people who reject God, who reject salvation, and never want to obey God. That's who he's talking about. God will defeat them. That's the simplest point that Peter's trying to make, whether it's the ungodly of Noah's day or, more important to Peter's point, the people persecuting them right now. The reality is every Christian lives with two kinds of brains. One is your evangelism brain, which is deep down as a believer, if you're a believer, you want people to be saved. You want people to embrace the glory of Jesus, saving them by his grace. But the other part of your brain knows if they reject God forever, not the particular people in front of you, but just the disobedient in general, evil people in this world, people like Hitler who organized the fight against Normandy there. You want to know that God didn't ignore those people, that he's just not going to execute his judgment against people who truly do deserve it. God's going to. God's going to. Remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 12, when he was quoting Psalm 34, Peter said, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God is going to judge evil people. That's the consolation we have. Every bad thing in this world is going to be righted. It's either going to be condemned at the cross of Christ, and those people, having been forgiven, are being transformed and perfected one day, or they'll be punished forever. And that is the only God of any religion out there who can promise justice. That's how Christ proves his victory over the disobedient. And that goes right into a third thing. It's also a little complicated, but a little less so. And that's in verse 21, where Peter says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So this is the third thing he's getting into. And you might wonder, oh, so there was a flood and water in Noah, and now he's talking about baptism. Is that the connection? There's water in both stories? No, that would seem to make sense, but it's more direct than that. But to get there, let me address the big question. He says baptism saves. So the question is, if I believe in Jesus right now, and I have to wait until January 19th to get baptized, if I want to get baptized, and I die, am I not saved? Am I not saved? Peter's trying to answer that question. So here's the reality. Does baptism save? Yes. However, okay? However, he's not talking about outward baptism saving. He's talking about inward baptism that saves. Inward baptism saves. Peter describes baptism here as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection, uniting ourselves with Christ who raised from the dead, that's baptism. That's not explaining outward baptism. That's inward baptism. And he explains that even further. He says baptism is not removal of dirt from the body, which means doing something, a physical act, that doesn't do anything. So he's not talking about getting baptized on the outside, but the act of someone getting baptized on the outside, it does mean something. The way Peter's saying it here, it's a proclamation, just like Jesus proclaimed a proclamation to the disobedient. He's explaining the proclamation of new life in Christ. Through Christ, through his resurrection, we have new life, which means, according to Peter, through Christ, we have the ability to ask God to live for him. He's explaining the outside is talking about something that happened inside. And inside, what's happened is we've been killed and raised to new life in Christ. We've gone under the waters of baptism. We've died and we've been raised to new life so that we can live for God. And that happened because Jesus changed us on the inside. And the reason he brings in Noah is because Noah's story actually is an interesting illustration of this. Noah was a righteous man, but he wasn't a perfect man. He could have been judged just like everyone else in the world. The only difference was that he trusted God. He didn't do anything for God. He just trusted God. He said, "God, you can save me if you want to." And what happened? When the flood came, him and his family were not destroyed. He should have died, but he didn't. And that's the gospel. The gospel is we should have been destroyed by God's wrath. We should have been in that flood that destroyed the whole world. And instead, Jesus destroyed who we used to be and raised us to new life, just like he died and rose again after the cross. That's what baptism is. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what he's explaining is, as many of you who trusted that Christ could change you, that Christ could save you, that Christ could do everything you needed for salvation and sanctification, all of you died and rose again just like Christ. Because when you're united to Christ, everything that happened to him applies to you. Instead of destruction, you receive adoption. Instead of condemnation, you receive salvation and sanctification. And listen, that seems unrelated because we're talking about Christ's victory over opponents, right? How is baptism all of a sudden part of this victory? Who's the opponent? Let me tell you, you're the opponent. The point is that Christ had a victory over you if you're saved. Baptism is an illustration of Christ killing who you used to be and raising you to new life in him. That's what baptism is. He defeated our rebellious hearts and then he recreated them. He gave ourselves lives we could never have. It's actually bringing point one and point two together into a third point in the most beautiful way by explaining you had two undefeatable opponents. One was outside of you. It was the world. It was sin. It was Satan. But the other opponent was inside of you. It was the death that you were willingly walking into because your heart was united with sin. And Jesus conquered both the death outside of you and the death inside of you. One of my favorite testimonies that explains this is a man whose name was Mitsuo Fushida. He was a Japanese military officer and he organized the attack of Pearl Harbor. And that man was surrounded by death for his entire life. For example, during Pearl Harbor, he was in a plane surveilling the entire attack, and his plane was hit by 21 rounds of anti-aircraft fire. Any one of those bullets could have brought his entire plane down. And yet, his plane survived, and he was okay. A little while later, he was involved in another battle called the Battle of Midway, super big thing, and he was hit by an explosion. But instead of killing him, it just broke both of his ankles, and he actually got off scot-free. And then that injury actually stopped him from going to another battle, and at that battle, the Japanese lost. And in World War II, Japanese honor required that if you were a commander and you lost, you had to commit suicide. And since he wasn't there, he didn't do that. So three times he escaped death. Here's the fourth one. On August 5th, 1945, he was ordered to leave a military conference in Hiroshima to go to Tokyo. The next day, the U.S. dropped a nuke on Hiroshima. One day difference. After that, he came back with a team to explore the damage, not understanding radiation poisoning. And of all the men who went, he was the only man who survived. Every other man died of radiation poisoning or cancer except for him. The man escaped death miraculously more times than anyone I've ever met. And you know what he thought of that? He hated it. He hated it because no matter how many times he escaped death, it actually made life more meaningless for him. This is what he said. He said, life had no taste or meaning because I had missed death so many times. And for what? What did it all mean? That was his response. After he retired from the war, he had no idea what to do. But he was radically changed through two people's testimonies. One was a woman who witnessed to a friend of his who was a Japanese man who went to a POW camp who thought he was going to be tortured and killed by the U.S., but instead he was treated very well. And the woman who treated him so well, her parents were killed by the Japanese. They were executed. They were missionaries. And instead of killing this man, she actually decided to help people who were Japanese in POW camps. That was the first testimony that he heard about. But the second was another man named Jacob DeShazer. And Jacob was a U.S. soldier who was captured by the Japanese. He spent 40 months in POW camps, in prison, and 34 of them were in solitary confinement. So barely seeing anyone, not having any windows, barely eating. Most of his friends died. But he was actually given a Bible in prison. A friend told him to request one. He was allowed to. He became a Christian. Then eventually when his camp was liberated, he went back to Seattle where he was from, was briefly educated, moved back to Japan, started preaching the gospel to people, and then eventually pastored a church for the rest of his life in the same city he used to be imprisoned in. sharing the gospel to Japanese people. And the thing was, for Mitsuo Fushida, is he had no idea why someone would do that. Because Japanese honor required that revenge was the right thing to do. You kill the people who killed your family. That's what honor demanded, and these people didn't do that. And that led him to the gospel. He used to be surrounded by death, and now he saw this life that people had, this internal spiritual life, and it led him to Christ. And he spent the next 27 years of his life as an evangelist in Japan. And even though for the rest of his life, he still struggled over guilt for what he had done and the part he had played in World War II, he once wrote this in an amazing biography that he wrote about himself. He said, "I would give anything to retract my actions at Pearl Harbor, but it's impossible. Instead, I now work at striking the death blow to the most basic hatred which infests the human heart and causes such tragedies. And that hatred cannot be uprooted without Jesus Christ. He is the answer." It's one thing to escape death. It's another thing to escape your enemies. But you can't escape yourself. That's the greatest opponent that Jesus defeated. He defeated us. Do you want escape from guilt? Do you want to be released from the slavery of justifying yourself as a good person when you know you're not? Christ can do that. Christ can die on the cross, and he can die for us, and he can even destroy us and then give us new life through his forgiveness and through his transformation. And because he proved that victory in his own life, he can prove that victory for anyone else who comes to him. And that leads to the final victory, which is the culminating victory that Christ has already achieved but will prove one day. And that's his victory over the entire universe. Verse 22. Christ has gone into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. When a Roman general won a great battle, he would come back to Rome with a hero's welcome. Everyone in the city would flood the streets, and they would celebrate that guy. And he would come in with the greatest welcome you could imagine, and he'd have a giant parade behind him, and it'd be full of his soldiers, and it would be full of their prisoners. Everyone that they defeated, who they hadn't executed, would be tied up. Sometimes they'd be naked to shame them and to humiliate them in front of all of Rome, and it would prove how successful this general is. The picture here is Jesus doing that over hell. That's the picture that Jesus is explaining. It's explained in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. God disarmed the rulers and authorities, and those are spiritual authorities. Those are like demons and all of the agents of hell. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Christ did that at the cross. Every supernatural evil in the world, including Satan, is beaten. And it's just a matter of time before he ends their reign and he ends their influence once and for all. That's the picture Peter wants to end when he talks about your suffering. No matter what is going on in your life, the battles you can see, the battles you have yet to see, the battles inside of you, and the battles we can't see in the spiritual realms, every single one of them is laid dead under Christ's feet. That's what he wants these Roman Christians to know as they struggle with the difficulties of their life for following Jesus. Guys, Jesus is able to give his people victory in any area of their life that matters. And the parts that matter are not your comfortability. And it's not the success you have from the world. It's not the success you might have with family or friends or success or anything like that. The area that matters is your soul. It's you accepting Christ. It's you coming to him. It's you falling at his feet for forgiveness, receiving more than you could imagine, growing to be like him, and one day inheriting everything that the Father has promised the Son through him. That final victory is supposed to be echoing in our ears as we compare our lives to the suffering around us. And that suffering is ridiculously minimized. So small in light of the cosmic triumph of Christ over everything. Do you want that? Do you want that? Let's pray. Father, there are endless stories that we could tell of the ways that you have proved yourself bigger than the world. And yet you've proved none of it greater than through your Son Christ. Father, we pray that you would show us and show our hearts the signs of your victory. Help us to see, Father, that no difficulty in this world is too difficult to stop us from following you and living for you. There's no sin that we're struggling with that is greater than us. Satan himself is not greater than us, only because of you and your power. Father, we pray that we would be reminded that you are victorious through your Son. And the world is simply waiting, like you say through Paul in Romans 8, for the culmination of the entire world, that you might officially put your enemies under your feet. But Father, because you already have, because the cross has already been completed, and your Son has already rose from the dead, please help us to hold on to that victory as we live in a broken world. Please remind us that you are greater than all foes. You are even greater than our own hearts and the doubt and lacks of assurance that we have. You can defeat all enemies, and you can bring us to a satisfying, restful, gracious love for you that rests in what you have already done and will complete one day when you return. Please help us to rest in that victory, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.